Well, it's good to be with you one last time in this series of challenges to faith and answering objections that people make to religion in general and Christianity in particular. And I have particularly tried to focus on those things that get traction with Christians, that cause them to question their faith. That even in the inner being of our hearts, we may not verbalize our doubts and suspicions, but even we might find ourselves a little bit rattled by at least arguments that on the surface seem a little bit plausible, or we may have some difficulty finding an answer or a response to. And so it is, let's talk about how the Bible begins. You know the story, there is a creation that happens, and somewhere in there we run into a talking snake. This thing doesn't work unless you put the thing in. That's science and technology for you. And we all know the story about the talking snake, right? We got Adam and Eve, and Eve is tempted, and she eats the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam does as well, and sin enters into the world, and the whole thing's a mess, and there we have the problem of sin and the Bible and all of that. And I suspect a great many of you believe that really happened. That you believe we have an inspired historical account of that event. It's not just a myth, it's not just a legend, it's not just a figurative telling that represents a deeper, more profound truth. It actually happened. Now, there's lessons we can draw from it, but it actually happened. Well, fine. I believe that. But there's also a Native American story about a talking snake that is associated with the creation of the world. And if we were to hear the story of Nabazu or whatever his name is, what would our reaction tend to be? That's just a myth. That's just something some superstitious tribe somewhere, some guy came up with and passed that down, but surely that never happened. And of course, you know what the skeptic's going to say. How arrogant of you to claim that your talking snake story is true. And you're unwilling to concede the same privilege to the Native American and their talking snake story. What makes yours any better than theirs? What makes yours any more true than theirs? And if you haven't really thought about it, you feel like, yeah, they got me on that one. How can I affirm the one story is inspired and actually happened, but the other is a myth? And so you can see there's a certain consistency to the skeptic who comes along and says, hey, I've got the solution to your problem. They're all myths. None of these are inspired historical records of something that actually happened. And you see, you start getting traction, you start planting doubts in the minds of people and say, well, I guess there is no answer to that. I didn't know Native American people had a talking snake story, and I guess there is no God after all. And you couple those kind of doubts with difficulties that people are already experiencing in life. They're already raising questions because of other pressures. There's maybe peer pressure or ridicule. You have the media that's constantly bombarding them that only idiots would believe something like this. And the pressure can become very great. And our faith is not perfect. We are susceptible to the attacks of Satan, and we need to guard against them. Well, what is this about science? We're exploring the question whether science has really replaced God or dethroned God. And of course, the skeptic would not say that because there is no God to replace. There is no God to dethrone. But they would say that science has replaced man's perceived need for God. And so, of course, when people were superstitious, before they knew anything about science, they looked out there and saw some water coming down out of the sky, and they said, oh, praise the gods that they have sent to this thing we call rain. And so you have all of these myths, you have these supernatural stories and so on, but they're again just attempts to explain what they could not explain. But now science has come along and can give a quiet, natural, scientific explanation for all of these things. And so you wind up with a lot of this kind of stuff on the internet. If you're too stupid to understand science, well, try religion. It's ready-made for you stupid people. But if you're smart, if you like to reason, if you like to think, if you like evidence, you know, science is for you, not religion. You'll even see absurd caricatures where people will say, well, science is where you consider the evidence and you always admit when you're wrong and you explore and you always keep an open mind. Religion, you never consider evidence. It's all about not having any evidence. And you never admit you're wrong and you never keep an open mind about anything. Well, I don't know where they get their definition of religion, but they're not getting it from the Bible, because the Bible teaches us that of all the peoples of the earth, we ought to be the most open-minded. We ought to be the ones that insist most strenuously upon the evidence for faith. And I realize this is the problem. There are a lot of religious people out there that are just merely gullible. And it's like any lunatic that comes along and says the most outrageous things. The more outrageous it is, the more faith it takes to believe that nonsense, the more pious they feel. But what the Bible talks about with faith is rooted in evidence. And we could never get away from that. The same kind of evidence that a jury will weigh when it's considering a case. They were not witnesses to the supposed crime. They hear the evidence and they weigh it and they decide what actually happened. We weren't there, but we're reconstructing this. And here we are. We weren't at the beginning of the world. We don't know about the origin of life. No one was there. No one recorded it. So how do we know? Well, what's the evidence? And to consider that and to weigh that and base our conclusion not on real science, because it's not an experiment that can be replicated, reproduced, but it's going to be a faith-based claim on what we think most likely happened given the evidence that we have. And that's just one example of the way we explore the evidence for everything and come to a reasonable conclusion. Is it more likely that this happened or more likely that that happened? And so we do strongly consider the evidence that has been given. I'll give you a classic example of this. Sometimes you'll be sitting in Bible class and you hear people tell the story, like in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus comes walking along and he calls James and John to follow him as disciples. And a little further along, there's Andrew and Peter. And these people just drop what they're doing and just start following Jesus. And you might hear the Bible class teacher say, oh, what great faith these men had. Just to drop what they were doing and follow Jesus. Well, I do believe that took great faith. But you're kind of left with the impression that Jesus is a complete stranger who just walks up out of the blue and says, hey, folks, start following me. And they say, okay. And lucky for Jesus, you know, this drunk Bob didn't come along the day before and say, hey, guys, follow me. And they would have just dropped what they were doing and started following drunk Bob. That is not what happened. We know from John's account that John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, that is the Messiah. You need to start following him. And they did. And they knew who Jesus was. And then later on, when Jesus shows up, he says, hey, fellas, it's time to get to work. You come with me. They dropped what they were doing and they went. It doesn't minimize their faith, but it illustrates their faith was not just being gullible and just following any lunatic that came along and made any claim. It was based on the evidence. And that's the approach that we are called to when we deliberate anything of any great value and importance. You might say the more important it is, the more significant the evidence and the more careful the reasoning we ought to put to it. Now, there may be some decisions I make. I don't put a lot of thought into it. I don't need a lot of evidence because it's not really important. And whether I make the right choice or the wrong choice, it doesn't really matter. It's immaterial. I might as well just throw a dart at a dartboard. I'm fine with that. But if it's something important, you know, don't get your dartboard out and say, is there a God or not? And, you know, well, I prayed and it hit no God, so that must be true. My no God made the dart fly to the no God spot on the dartboard. Well, no, you can't do that, right? So, here is, again, a quote from our good friend, Richard Dawkins. I don't know why I'm quoting him all the time. It's just, you hear people cite him constantly. By coupling undirected, purposeless variation to the blind, uncaring process of natural selection, Darwin made theological or spiritual explanations of the life processes superfluous. So he's celebrating the fact that Darwin was the first guy to figure out there's a way of explaining how life came to be without, you don't need God to explain that. Well, I think we'll see a little bit later, that's an overstatement, but that is his thinking. And it really ties in with something we've talked about before, that as man learned how to better manipulate the physical world and to control it and to shape it, he deluded himself into thinking he really can control nature. And that further deluded him into thinking he can control the spiritual realm and make it be whatever he wants it to be as well. And that's really what is at work here. Can we shape and control the physical realm and even beyond that into the metaphysical or the spiritual realm? And that's the claim, essentially, that Dawkins is making here. Well, there are some problems with this preoccupation with science that we ought to be aware of. First of all, science can only get you so far. You know, what is science but the observation and analysis of the physical world, right? And so the domain of science is the created order. Now, a lot of scientists wouldn't call it creation. They don't say there's a creator. The physical realm, the cosmos, the universe as we have it, science tests things, observes things, compiles data, and interprets it. But it all relates to the physical world. But then some scientists try to push science and take it further than that and start making science make statements about the spiritual realm. Now, how does that work? Did some scientist conduct an experiment on God? Did some scientist figure out a way to send a probe into the spiritual realm and take some test samples and gather some data? No, it is a closed system. If you're using your five senses, you can only really look at the physical world around you. Now, that doesn't mean you can't extrapolate some things. You know, Romans chapter 1 says there are some things we can learn about God as we rationally and thoughtfully consider the created world. There are some basic things about God, like his eternal power and his divine nature, that can be seen. And that's legitimate, because the evidence that we have is pointing to something, at least if we're consistent, that we've never seen that something living comes from something non-living. We've never seen intelligence be created out of something that lacks intelligence. We've never seen morality come from something that lacks morality. And so when we see something that gives evidence of design and order, we conclude, I think rightly, more plausibly, there's more likely a designer, a creator, than that this just randomly happened and there is no actual design, just the appearance of design. And so, yes, that's a faith claim. It's not a scientific claim. It's a faith claim based upon physical evidence about what is more likely versus what is less likely. And so you have the proper domain of science, but when scientists leave their proper domain and start entering into the metaphysical realm, you know, Richard Dawkins is, I guess, a microbiologist, and I suspect he knows a few things about biology. He's been trained in that. He's probably not a dumb man. But all of the books of his that I have read are all about philosophy. They're all metaphysical claims, and his training as a biologist no more equips him to make claims about the spiritual realm than you picking up your Bible and reading the evidence that God has given you. And so what qualifies him to make these philosophical claims? Well, no more than anybody else. All human beings, in essence, are called to be philosophers, so to speak, if by that we mean that we're pondering this great question: why am I here? What's the purpose of life? And given our answer to that question, what should we do about it? Those are the questions every human being ought to reflect on and answer. So it's right that scientists answer those questions like anybody else, but science isn't going to get them there in a scientific way, right? And so science can only take you so far. But the real problem we get into is when this scientific philosophy starts masquerading as truth. And if you haven't learned this yet, at whatever age you are, when you start hearing people declare things with such conviction, this is an absolute fact, the more a person feels compelled that they have to say that suggests the fact of it is not so self-evident. You know, I kind of feel like that when I go visit some churches and they talk about how they're such a great family, and they keep talking about what a family they are. And, oh, this is a great family, and so on. And I start thinking, Well, you know, in my home, we don't sit around going, hey, man, this is just a great family. And it's welcoming part of our, you know, and I wonder sometimes if they really lack that and think if they say it enough, they'll start feeling that way. Now, I don't mean to judge people and how they, but, you know, you just sometimes get that feeling. Someone's whistling through the graveyard. They're saying these things in hopes they'll finally convince themselves if they say it enough times. And so, you know, evolution is a fact. You know, again, Dawkins says, you know, if you meet someone who doesn't believe evolution is true, he's either, you know, insane or he's stupid. You know, things like that. And that doesn't sound like the reasoned, cold, level-headed conclusion of a scientist. But, again, of an evangelist, someone who is militantly trying to promote a particular agenda. So when it's fine to have a philosophy, but just say, hey, this is my philosophy. This is my faith claim. This is how I take the evidence and put it together. But when you don't even give people the credit to weigh the evidence for themselves and come to a reasonable alternative conclusion, you say, oh, this is fact. If you don't accept it, you're just stupid. Then you have real problems. And there are a lot of scientists who are dishonest enough to try to do that. Now, fortunately, there are a lot of honest atheistic scientists out there. And they'll say things like, Richard Dawkins is an idiot, and you shouldn't listen to what he's saying. He's not helping our cause at all. You know, Stephen Gould, who was now passed on, but he was a very well-known evolutionary biologist and an atheist. But he said, you've got to be kidding me. If in fact, scientific knowledge is incompatible with the faith claims that people make from the Bible, then half the people I know are idiots. Because he knew a great many scientists who were believers, who were very devout, religious people, and they didn't see any great contradiction. And so to say, oh, this anyone who believes that must be an idiot, and say, really, all these people I know are idiots, right? So there are people that are honest about that, and that gives us a little insight, because I'm not a microbiologist, certainly. I can't evaluate that level of detail and expertise. But when I see there are others who are saying, hey, you know, this is great, but it doesn't necessarily support this evolutionary theory. And believers can be good microbiologists or chemists or anything else. You don't have to worry about that. The real problem is when you fall into this, use a fancy term, methodological naturalism. What that is you must come up with a natural cause and effect explanation for everything. Because there can be no supernatural explanation. There can be no miracles. Everything has cause and effect. And so we see the effect. You know, we see rain falling down out of the sky, and we say, now what's causing that? And a supernatural explanation might say, there's a, you know, rain god up there, you know, shaking his sweaty brother, and the sweat droplets are falling down, and that's what rain is, you know. Well, that would be very superstitious, and we'd say, well, I think science can give us a better insight in what's really going on there. But even after science has explored the natural cause of rain, that doesn't rule out that there could be behind that some additional supernatural cause or the hand of God in it. It'd be just as silly as if I came to you and I said, oh, you know, I decided to give up on this Christianity business. I've been studying about the crucifixion of Jesus, and I discovered something. I found out people nailed Jesus to the cross. Did you know that? It was people, wasn't God. And they were using ordinary nails that they went down to the Ace Hardware store and bought, and they nailed him to a piece of wood that somebody chopped down and shaped into a form of a cross. It's people. God had nothing to do with it. Right? What have I done when I prove to you that people did all of that? Well, I've proven to you people were involved in doing all of that. Have I proven to you that God had nothing to do with it? No. How could I prove that God had nothing to do with it? You know, what evidence would I have to prove that, see? Because I'm basing it upon this physical evidence that I have, and that's pretty much all I have to go on. And so when you lock yourself into, there can be no explanation other than natural cause and effect. I rule out any consideration of any evidence for anything supernatural. Then as I look around the world, guess what? I don't see any evidence for the miracles. I don't see any evidence for God. Isn't that something? Well, what about this over here? Here's a case, a record we have of a man who was resurrected. Well, that didn't happen. Well, how do you know? Because it can happen. So it didn't happen. And so you dismiss every piece of evidence that you have that contradicts your natural cause and effect. And so you're locked into a closed system. You'll never see the evidence for anything other than natural cause and effect because you decided ahead of time that's all you're going to accept. It's like having a court of law in which the judge rules, this is the only evidence we will accept in court. And when that evidence is limited to certain things, there will be a certain conclusion that will come out of that. You've closed off any consideration of any other evidence. Now, it might be appropriate in a court of law. I don't know. I'm not a legal expert. But when you claim to be the one that's interested in the evidence, and you're the one being rational, and you're the one being scientific, then it seems to me foolish to say, to start with, let's rule out of hand any kind of this evidence over here. And then you've made yourself blind to it. I mean, think of the foolishness if there was a race of aliens that visited planet Earth, and they did not have the sense of hearing, and they tapped into our communication systems, and they sent some people to visit the planet, and they started finding some kind of references to hearing and sound and things like that. They noticed people have these floppy things on the side of their heads. They go to a concert, seeing some people make some motions with some instruments of some kind, and people sporadically break out into applause. And they say, well, they claim there's this thing called sound that they're hearing. But that can't be. There is no such thing. Because we can't hear it. Right? And so if we're blind to the spiritual realm and can't see it, and they say, well, therefore it must not exist because I don't see it. I see no evidence for it. That seems a rather foolish conclusion to stake on the outset without any consideration and weighing of that. Now, we've alluded before to one of the problems of the scientific approach. You'll hear people say, I only accept as true what science has established as true. That sounds very scientific. It sounds very objective. Sounds very intellectual. But it's actually very stupid. It's actually very self-contradictory. Because the first thing you can ask somebody, and in a kind and tactful way, but it seems to me that your fundamental claim here is that you only follow what science has established as true. The only thing you accept as a true statement is what science has proven to be true. Yes, yes. Okay, that statement that you take as a statement of truth, what laboratory was that experiment conducted in where it came to that conclusion? What scientific experiment took place that led to that conclusion that we should only accept scientific evidence and scientific conclusions as truth? You see, that's a faith claim. That's a philosophical position that someone has taken. And so they can't have the claim of, I only follow what is scientific. Because at the very beginning, they're doing something that is not scientific. That's that same self-contradictory approach that the world has got itself caught up in. And so we need to understand that a lot of what is passing as science is not science at all. It's just philosophy. It's just faith claims. But they want to make it sound like they're being objective. And they have won the PR world. The PR war, they're being rational. Well, if they're being rational, what's that leave us with? Well, we must be the irrational ones, right? And that's the only other possibility. And that's half the battle right there. You want to be rational or you want to be irrational? But are they really being rational? And that's again where you have to point out to them. You believe that life came from non-life. You believe that morality came from non-morality. You believe that intelligence comes from non-intelligence. And there is not one shred of evidence of that. Oh, sure, we have some indication of evolutionary change within species. But you're talking about something way beyond that. What evidence do you have of that? None. And you're the guy using the evidence? You don't have any. You're the guy being rational? With what? Nothing. You're just making stuff up. I think there's a much more plausible answer that actually has some evidence to it that points to a more reasonable conclusion. That at least is my conclusion. And one final thing we might consider in terms of science itself inherently, does it lead to atheism? And a lot of people would lead you to think that. Again, if anyone would actually open their mind and think and actually study these things, they will automatically become an atheist and a skeptic, unless they're just plain stupid. And that's an attempt, again, to poison the well. It's to prejudice the process from the very beginning. But you will notice that scientists who go into the scientific realm, they tend, if they're believers when they go in, they stay believers. If they're atheists when they begin, they remain atheists. Now, there's a few individual cases where they'll cross over. You have a few isolated cases where an atheist is converted and becomes a believer. And you have a few cases where a believer loses his faith and becomes an atheist. But generally, the proportion remains the same. And certainly you would expect, if there was something so compelling about science that you just couldn't help but become a skeptic, you couldn't help but give up on religion, that you'd find scientists just in droves switching over. But you don't find that. And so I don't think Christians need to be overly concerned. No, we ought to be concerned, as with anything, because a particular program we enter, the people that we're exposed to, the kind of pressure that we might be under, the fact that education and knowledge itself is a test of character, all of those things are things to be rightly concerned with. But I don't know that we need to be overly concerned if we're thinking about going into a scientific field, as if that's somehow something we need to be afraid of, that we're going to learn something that's going to cause us to lose our faith or something like that. But very quickly, I want to talk about some problems that Christians can have with science. First of all, you have the problem that some Christians don't want to have anything to do with science at all. They reject science. Science is evil. Because science has been misused by some evil scientists, some atheists, and some skeptics. But it's kind of like a hammer. You know, you read in the paper, some guy took a hammer and killed somebody with it. You run out to your garage saying, "I got to get rid of my hammer. They're evil." No. That guy who was evil took a hammer and misused it. It was not designed for what he used it for, but it didn't mean the tool itself, there was anything wrong with it. And likewise, true science, certainly, not the philosophical stuff masquerading as fact, but true science, we have nothing to fear. God is the author of all truth. All truth is consistent with itself. All of biblical truth is absolutely compatible with scientific truth, historical truth, and so on. Now, the problem we get into is the best we can do are human claims of historical truth, human claims of scientific truth, human claims of biblical truth. And of course, anytime the human perception enters the picture, you might be mistaken. And we might be mistaken about our interpretation of Scripture. We might be mistaken about our interpretation of the science or the history. And we need to keep an open mind and continue to study these things. But to just reject science out of hand, we don't need to do that. And you'll notice I put up here even the rejection of Scripture. Because it's really fascinating, when you get yourself into a knee-jerk, reactionary position with people, you actually allow them to dictate what you believe and how you respond. And they just have to push the button, and like a puppet, you know, you just dance to their tune. And so, for example, a documentary I saw one time that explained all 10 of the plagues of Egypt in purely naturalistic terms. Natural cause and effect, to show how every one of the plagues could have simply been caused by some natural occurrence. Now, it's pretty extraordinary to consider that as a thought exercise. I suspect the motivation of the people that made the documentary was not favorable toward the Bible, let's say. But you know what a lot of Christians do when they hear that? They go, "Well, that's just wrong. That can't be." And if they say there's a natural explanation for all of those plagues, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to insist there is a supernatural explanation for all those plagues. That's kind of like if the you know, those denominational folks use the door, I'm going to use the window, you know. And you allow yourself to be painted into a corner. Because at least for some of the plagues, we are told a natural cause for them, right? Where did those locusts come from? Well, the wind blew them in, right? And the wind blew them back out. Now, that wind might not have done what it done without God intervening, but that was God could have just teleported them down from the Starship Enterprise or something. God could have just, I won't say snapped his fingers. He didn't have to do that. But you see what I'm saying? Just because something has a natural cause and effect doesn't, again, eliminate God from the picture. So what if you come up with a natural cause and effect for every one of the plagues? The Bible still testifies that God was the one that ultimately caused it. And there are clearly some cases in the Bible where, for example, God sends a plague among the people, and they get sick, and they die. And guess what? People could have two responses to that. Some could come up and say, well, it is unfortunate those people got sick and died. But then Moses says, no, this was not some ordinary plague. These people didn't just get sick and die. God smote them as a punishment. Well, how do I know? This plague they had, they didn't turn some supernatural color or have some other supernatural symptom. How do I know Moses is telling me the truth? It becomes a test of the people. Are you going to explain this away? Or are you going to listen to Moses when he tells you this was a punishment from God? And I think that's what was going on with at least some of the plagues with Pharaoh. He has an out. He can explain it away. He's got some magicians there that can even replicate some of them. And it gives him a way to harden his heart and not to see the evidence, and he doesn't want to. But my point is that the naturalist, he is compelled, he is forced, he has no choice but to come up with a natural cause and effect explanation for everything. He can't admit God for anything. Us, we just throw up our hands and say, I don't care. If God wanted to use a natural process to accomplish his purpose, let God be glorified. And if God wanted to supernaturally intervene, let God be glorified. And if the text tells me it was natural processes involved, fine. I'll say what the text says. If the text doesn't say, do I know they weren't involved? No, it just may not tell us. And so I just keep an open mind. Maybe God used some natural process. Maybe it was entirely supernatural. I don't know, and I don't care. Because if God didn't care enough to tell me, I'm not going to worry about it. And so again, don't get yourself in a corner where you actually reject the explicit teaching of Scripture just because out of spite you think you have to overreact to some naturalist out here who's forced to come up with a natural cause and effect for everything. You don't have to. You have the freedom simply to say God is sovereign. He could have done it however he wanted to. So let's move on to something important, right? Now the second thing I would say that we have to be careful about is the misuse of science. And I think this happens sometimes. I'm not going to paint everybody with a broad stroke here, but there is this question of scientific foreknowledge, and I would just at least urge us caution in approach to this. Many times, at least a lot of books I have seen about scientific foreknowledge, have a lot of factual misrepresentations in them. So you have to be careful about that, first of all. In Columbus Day, most people thought the world was flat. That is just patently wrong. All educated people, most people, other than the most ignorant and superstitious, knew the world was round. The only question in Columbus Day was, what was the size of the earth? And Columbus thought two things, both of which were wrong. He thought the world was much smaller in circumference than it is, and he thought the continent of Asia was a lot larger. And so his proposed plan to sail west to get to the east was like, just a half hour, I'll be there, because the world's so small and Asia's so big. And he was wrong. And most educated people of the day knew he was wrong, and that's why he couldn't get any support for his idiotic project. And it turns out, just by a gigantic mistake, he happened to be a great navigator, he found the New World. But there was no question people knew the earth was round. And so when we say, oh, everybody thought it was flat, and so we have this scientific foreknowledge the Bible knew long ago that it was round. Well, even if the statements in the Bible about the rotundity of the earth are true, they date from the same time that other people in the earth already had concluded the earth was round. So there's no foreknowledge there at all. Also, there's a lot of contextual misinterpretation. If you're taking figurative statements and in reading them literally or something like that, you're taking statements in poetic sections that don't appear to be designed for telling us the mechanics of the physical universe, but are instead focusing on aspects of God's character or something like that. And then we wind up with a process whereby when we have a text that the literal reading of it coincides with current scientific truth, we say, oh, there's a case where the Bible's giving us a scientific statement. But in those cases where the text contradicts current scientific truth, we say, oh, well, that's just figurative language. You know, if the Bible says the sun rises and sets, circles the earth, we say, well, that's just, you know, phenomenological language, how it appears to be. It's not a scientific statement of what's actually happening. And so you see, it's a position that you can't falsify, because any time it doesn't work, you just say, oh, that's not intended to be a scientific description. And in the cases that you can manipulate and say, oh, yeah, that's what's happening here, normally you'll see that that really isn't what's happening in the context. But my real reason for cautioning us against scientific foreknowledge arguments is no one in the Bible ever used them. You talk about a good time to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent and do Bible things in Bible ways. Well, if they didn't think this was a good enough argument to use, I don't think it's necessary, certainly, and we should exercise some caution in that regard. And finally, let me point out what the real problem here is, and it is science. Not science as we normally use the word, but the word science means knowledge. And the Bible teaches us that this idea of knowledge is idolatry. And what do I mean by that? The story of the Tower of Babylon is the story about what man can see, what man can build, what man can control. Man's ability. And that's what man has always been about. What can I do? What can I make to my own glory and power and to shape it and control it, right? And in the very beginning, the very first sin, the temptation was to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you trace this idea of knowledge as it runs through the Bible, and what do we learn? That knowledge, for the sake of knowledge, is idolatrous. And it gives a false illusion of control. That if we just knew more, we could fix everything. Now, there's a limited sense in which that's true. You know, if doctors knew more how to cure this disease, if engineers knew more about how to fix this particular technological problem, and we keep searching for that kind of knowledge and discovering these things that God has built into the natural world around us. But there are limits to that. And that knowledge can never be an end in and of itself. And you think about how this knowledge worked in the case of Job, for example. Job thought the solution to his problem would be if he could get an answer from God. If I just knew what was going on, if God would just explain to me what's going on, I would have knowledge. I would have control of my situation. I'd be content and satisfied. And he never got an answer. Because God basically told him it's not about getting the answer. What he needed was the presence of God in his life, a relationship with God. Think about Job's friends. They came and sat with him for a week and said nothing. And during that week of sitting quietly, they actually comforted Job. They were actually more of a help to him than when they opened their mouth. And when they opened their mouth, what was their purpose but to impart knowledge? They were going to fix Job by giving him the true knowledge and understanding of his situation. Again, a form of control. But it was a false idol, once again. And we are warned at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away from the faith. And that's true whatever form this knowledge is, whether it's historical knowledge, whether it's grammatical, linguistic knowledge, whether it's scientific knowledge, whether it's knowledge of the Scriptures. You know, how many times have Christians fallen into this pit of knowing the Word of God, but they don't know the God of the Word? They're the ones that can win every Bible trivia game there is, but that doesn't translate into character. It doesn't translate into patience. I mean, how many people do you know that might be 10 times more knowledgeable than most other Christians you know, But are they 10 times more patient? Are they 10 times more forgiving? Are they 10 times more kind? No, because knowledge, that kind of intellectual understanding, doesn't translate into spirituality. You look at the Pharisees as people who knew the scriptures very well. In fact, rabbis back in that day had to memorize the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. They, to say the least, knew their Bibles. But did it help them be spiritual? Satan knew scripture. Certainly didn't help him be spiritual. And we can know scripture and not necessarily be spiritually minded either. Fill out our workbooks, fill in all the blanks, quote all the passages, and not understand any of it with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so we take this kind of Joe Friday approach, you know, just the facts, man, just the facts. But it's not about facts. It's not about knowledge. And Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And what's fascinating about that is he uses a term that's used by Greek doctors for a medical condition of something that's swelling. So there's the growth. Say, look at my arm. It's growing. Isn't that something? That's a good thing. No, that's a morbid condition, and we're going to have to cut it off. True growth is from love. You know, I'm reminded of those raccoons on the side of the road in Arkansas County Road. And in the summertime, you know, they try to cross the road, they get hit, and there's that raccoon. You come back the next day, he's bigger. He's grown. I didn't know these things could grow when they're dead. Well, he ain't growing. He's doing something else. And that's the way some Christians are when they have knowledge. And it's just knowledge. It's knowledge as an end in and of itself. It's an idol. And that's false science just as much as Richard Dawkins' form of knowledge. And we need to, as Paul prays for us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. So I'm not saying knowledge is not important. We need the knowledge. We need the data. We need the input of all the facts. But then, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walk in a way that is pleasing God in every respect, bearing fruit and growing in every good work. This is what God has called us to. And then we will come to know God, not just the knowledge of God, but come to know God. And that is that relational kind of knowledge that we need to have, that he has created us for, that he has called us to. And so we're now going to sing, quite appropriately, a song in which we contemplate this relationship with God, that what we need, just as Job needed, was the very presence of God. Yes, we need some knowledge. We want to know as much about God as we can, and he has supplied a sufficient quantity. He's certainly not told us everything about his infinite being, but he has given us a sufficient guide, a sufficient understanding, a sufficient basis of knowing his will, that we can then begin a relationship with him and come to know him, and that we will never exhaust, but to come to know him more intimately and more each day. And as always, if there is some way we can be of help to one another, to let that be known, this is the time that we have, and we extend the offer, the invitation to you, that if you would like to come to the front and let it be known what we can do for you even now, please feel free to do so while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.